Please take up your Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Today we continue our studies, studying verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark writes, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes around arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen.' Father, we now pray to that mighty Savior who sits at your right hand and we know intercedes for us. And we pray that you would therefore send your spirit upon us, that we would understand your word, that we would believe, and that our unbelief would be helped. Would you strengthen us by that mighty Savior, and in his name we pray, amen. The transition from Mark 9, 2 to 13, the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus to the demon possession that's seen in the verses that follow is quite a stark contrast. On the mount, Jesus was revealed in his end times glory. He's conversing with Moses and Elijah about the redemptive plan of God. And while it's all going on, we learn the disciples down below had been trying but failing to cast out the demon who was afflicting this young boy. J.C. Ryle comments, "We pass from the Mount of Transfiguration to a melancholy history of the work of the devil. We leave the foretaste of millennial glory and return once more to a scene of pain, weakness, and misery that is this world." And this transition from the mountaintop to the valley and all that means is a pretty good depiction of the whole incarnation of God's Son. And Jesus our Lord is eternally God the Son, and he dwelt in all the bliss, the infinite bliss and glory of heaven, but he voluntarily came down from on high, and this is what he came into, this world of wickedness and sin and misery and pain and Satan, and he did so to be our Savior. We think of the very informative words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:8. He says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Well, praise the Lord for him. And yet the evil work of Satan presented just one of the problems that Jesus confronted when he came down the mountain. The other problem, and in his view, apparently, the more distressing problem, was unbelief. The unbelief of the people, particularly his disciples. And Jesus lamented the scene before him. We know he felt, he does show compassion here, on this boy who's demon-possessed. But what he actually talks about is the unbelief. "Oh, faithless generation," verse 18. And along these lines, the situation Jesus encountered, including the failure of his disciples to cast out the demon, highlighted what to him was the all-important issue of faith. The struggle for faith was expressed memorably by the father of the afflicted boy. Challenged by Jesus, he replied, "I believe, help my unbelief." And even that unsteady grasp of a weak faith laid hold of a strong Savior in Jesus Christ. And that was enough to unleash the power of God so that Satan's power was broken and the afflicted was set free. Well, first of all, we see then Jesus' contest against the devil. Mark recounts that when Jesus and the three disciples who'd been with him on the mount, when they came down, verse 14, they saw a great crowd around the other disciples and the scribes arguing with them. And we're reminded of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai when he'd been in the presence of God, and he came down, there was utter confusion. It was just chaos in Israel. Fortunately, Jesus wasn't gone 40 days. Who knows what would have been going on? He was gone basically a night, and yet there's still confusion below. And there's this confusion. There's argument. Of course, the ever-present scribes are there to accuse and to criticize Jesus on the basis of his disciples. But Mark says that when Jesus shows up, it changed the scene. The people were greatly amazed. We're not told why they were amazed, other than the obvious reasons. It's Jesus. Some scholars say, well, he must have still glowed. I don't think that's a credible position. After all, when they were walking down the mountain, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody about that." That would be kind of a pointless thing to say if he was still emanating light. No, it's just the authority of Jesus' presence. And so they come running to him. And the crowd is gathered around him. Now, Jesus inquired about what's going on. What's this arguing? And he learned that the disciples that he had left behind, there were nine of them, he'd left them below the mountain, that they had tried but failed to cast the demon out of this boy. And this failure seems to have prompted the scribes to raise a whole other raft of criticisms and objections concerning Jesus himself. And he actually learned of this from the boy's father. Verse 17 and 18, who told him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, this father then had brought his son to Jesus expecting a miracle, but when he got there, Jesus was gone, so he assumed that the disciples would be able to fill in for their master. And in fact, that expectation was well-founded. Because remember, back in chapter 6, when Jesus sent out the evangelists, including these disciples, he specifically gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Mark 6, verse 7, and as a result, back then, they cast out many demons. Mark 6, verse 13. So in other words, this onlooking man in need, he expected Jesus' disciples to be able to do the work that Jesus had given them to do. And their failure reminds us that as Christ's servants today, that our failure to do what Jesus has called us to do reflects poorly upon him. The world rightly expects that Christians will be able to do things like pray effectively, like speak the truth, like live in a way that's morally and ethically an example to other people. And when we don't do that, we invite recriminations against Jesus, just as the failure of the disciples here provoked. It's interesting, the father's report concludes with a statement that I think undoubtedly connects with the accusations that were being made. Look at the end of verse 18, the last thing he says. Our English translation has it, they said that the disciples were not able. The Greek text actually says, because they were not strong. They're supposed to be strong. They're the disciples of Jesus, but they were not strong. And when we are weak spiritually, we also discourage faith in Jesus. Now, this episode is actually the last of the many confrontations between Jesus and the demons, the many times he's cast them out in Mark's gospel. And the reason that we keep seeing demons in the gospel account is that Satan is trying his hardest to oppose the work of our Lord. And Jesus came to overthrow the devil because the devil's agenda is to enslave and dominate and contort and to destroy men and women created to bear the image of God. Man was made in God's image. Satan, therefore, has a particular animus against mankind. And he wants to twist us into his contorted image. And he's had a lot of success doing that. We think of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when he got them to fall into sin. And instead of bearing the image of God, they began bearing the image of Satan in the world. And so now there's murder and lies and malice, such as the world in which we live. And of course, his great resource is sin, temptation to sin. That's how he led our first parents into the fall and unrighteousness. And by means of sin, Satan continues today to dominate and demonize, as it were, men and women who were created to serve and glorify God. Now, in this case, the main symptom resembles epilepsy. Under the demon's control, this boy convulsed. He foamed at the mouth. He fell to the ground rigid. It would have been very distressing to see. We also learn in verses 17 and 25, he was also deaf and mute, or mute and deaf, respectively. And furthermore, Mark tells us, verse 22, the demon has often thrown him into the fire and into water to destroy him. Now, remember, this is not a natural illness. This is whatever weakness. A couple of scholars have noted out, you know, how often Satan uses a natural weakness. We don't know that. But it's a demon who ultimately is behind this. Now, Christians are reminded from this and similar accounts that Satan is no joke. Satan is real. Demons are real. This is not to say that everyone or even most of our physical ailments has a demonic cause, but it is to say that behind the depravity and the suffering and the misery of our world, there is a spiritual power laboring against God in the cause of ruining mankind. Contrary to the world's skeptical depiction, we are not up against a silly man in a red outfit who casts little darts in our direction. No, the devil is a power primarily at work in the hearts and minds that leads us to self-destruction. Now, the evidence of this is all around us in our society today. We live in a society that, I mean, if you're going to infer by actions and decisions, I think a right person would infer that what we're most committed to is sin. We want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and we are willing to pay almost any price to do this. Well, this is Satan at work. And so, for instance, in as a downstream effect mainly of our commitment to sin, we've destroyed institutions like, you know, marriage. And the family. And what's the result of that? That children grow up without a sense of love and security. It's a fertile soil for Satan to destroy. It's Satan's values that motivate our society to slaughter millions of healthy unborn babies and to do so behind the sanitary walls of so-called women's health clinics. But when you see that hypocrisy, you're really seeing Satan. Yeah, we'll call it health. And will slaughter millions of healthy children. That's what's going on today. Of course, more recently is the fascination with transgender sex change, a so-called freedom that is founded upon self-destruction and does the most horrible violence, even to youth, in our society. Now, see, here's what's going on. These examples illustrate that when a people, when a community or a country turns away from God, they are never turning to nothing. That's what we say. We don't have any religion. My friends, that's not possible. When you turn away from God and from the Word of God and from Christ and the blessings of His saving work, there's only one option. You may not know it, so much better if you don't. You may not say you're doing it, but what you're doing is that you're committing yourself to the dominion of the devil and Satan and his demons, who have no other agenda than to afflict and enslave and destroy, and that is exactly what we see around us. My friends, there are only two options. There are only two realms in this world. There's the realm of Satan and his kingdom, working death and destruction, misery and sorrow. And there's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of righteousness and life eternal. Well, this demon-possessed boy dramatizes the devil's design. His contorted misery depicts what happens to our souls when we buy in to the allures of sinful pleasures, when we buy into values like materialism. Materialism says that all that really matter is money and things, or the values of narcissism, which says, all I really should care about is myself. Don't you hear this all the time? I'm into me. I need to love myself. I need to be thinking about myself all the time. That's the devil. Or the values of relativism, which says truth is up for grabs if, in fact, it even exists. These are the values and beliefs of Satan's reign. It's a strategy to enslave and destroy. And it was, praise the Lord, to confront this destructive evil that the Son of God came from heaven, from the mountain above, from the glory of heaven. He came to the earth into misery, sin. He suffered himself. He was born under the law, born of the woman. He took on a human nature, a true human nature, and he entered this world of sin. Why? That he would confront and to save the people, God's people who are under this affliction. It's interesting, just as the Father spoke for all of us, he spoke of all of us when he said, well, the disciples were not strong in the face of spiritual evil, so God sent one who is strong. One of the great illustrations of this in the Old Testament is the Battle of Eli, the Battle of the Valley of Eli. The Israelites have been doing a pretty good job. They've been beating up on the Philistines, but the Philistines aren't going to quit, and so they got a new strategy. They got a giant. And then here they show up in another battle, and there's a 9'6" giant with all the accoutrements of it, and it works great. Israel's terrified, and Goliath taunts and mocks them and threatens them, and they're just totally defeated by his mere presence. That's our situation before the devil. We are impotent before the assault of his might. But then a Savior appears in the power of God. By the way, David's victory over Goliath is not what so many best-selling evangelical books say, how you can slay your giants. No, it's the Anointed One. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the Son of God. And where we would be utterly defeated, he comes. What does David say? You come with me with sword and spear. I come before you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He came as a type of Christ. And now the real Christ comes in, and it's victory over the mighty evil ones. And we see this in verse 25. Jesus confronts the demon with his word. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. This is the Son of God, the mighty Savior, and who exerts his sovereign word, and he does so with devastating effect. Now, we've seen all through Mark's gospel, it's typically with his word. He rebukes the fever. He commands the spirit. In this case, though, the demons are malicious enough to get in a final stroke, verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Well, Jesus is the victor over Satan, sin, evil, and death. And verse 27, so he reaches out to this stunned boy, and he lifted him up, and he arose. On the one hand, the devil's power, the demon's power over this boy was absolutely unchallenged. He could do with him whatever he wanted. But on the other hand, he was completely routed by the sovereign omnipotence of the Son of God, our Savior. While Jesus' disciples were not strong, Jesus is mighty to save. Now, Jesus' victory over this possessing demon manifests the victorious power by which he overcomes everything that afflicts us. And of course, chiefly these things are connected to sin and guilt. But behind so many of the pathologies that afflict our society lies the guilt of sin, the power of sin. Men and women, as a result of sin, are just like Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. What do we see of our first parents? They're tempted by Satan, they fall into sin, and immediately they're alienated from God. They hide from the Lord God who's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They run from him. They're alienated from themselves. What a picture of the modern or the postmodern man in the Western world today. That they can't take the truth about themselves. They cover themselves with fig leaves. How much of that is going on? There's all this pathology of self-alienation. And, of course, they're alienated from one another. You have the blame shifting that goes on in the presence of God between Adam and Eve. This is still the work of Satan. This is the result. But Jesus overcame the power of sin. How did he do so? He did so at the cross. He took away the guilt of our sin. He bore it himself under the wrath, the just wrath of God, he suffered the death our sins deserved. I love how Paul talks about Jesus' victory of the cross, particularly in Colossians chapter 2. He said that God forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. We don't have to pretend that we're not guilty. We don't have to foolishly deny that we have guilt. No, we can deal with the guilt of our sins. God does it by nailing it to the cross. He imputed our guilt to Jesus, and Jesus bore it under God's wrath. You see, here's a solution to the recrimination of a tortured conscience, not to mention the accusations of Satan, not to mention the actual just law of God. Notice in the next verse, though, Colossians 2:15, Paul says that by the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan and his minions. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them on the cross. And Jesus then further routed our enemies by rising from the grave to give new and eternal life. Colossians 2:13 says, God made us alive together with him. So that being born again to saving faith, we enjoy the indwelling Holy Spirit with power and life for godliness. Now, in this respect, look at verse 27. Notice that Mark says that Jesus lifted up the afflicted boy and he arose. The Greek of that word, he arose, is the same verb, the same form for what the angel said in the empty tomb. Why is he not here? For he has risen. And I do think this is an illusion. This is the way Mark works. He loves to do it this way. He says that, see, it's the cross and the open tomb. This is the victory that Jesus, this is what we're looking for him to do. He dealt with the guilt and the pathology of sin. What God has said, but what God has made clean, we are able to say, I am clean. We're to be free from all the alienations of sin. And then we have power, the very Spirit of God living in us by the ordinary means of grace. And John said in 1 John 4:9, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And God is love, so that Jesus raises us from sin and strife to a life of peace and love, utterly routing our foe by the cross and by the open tomb. And one more thing to notice about Jesus' contest with the devil is his conquering word. And you say, well, we don't have Jesus here. Never say that. We have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but we also have his word. We have his word in the Bible, and we realize that this is the chief resource that God gives us for spiritual power and life today. Here's the question. Beset as we are by sin and afflicted by Satan, what will allow Christ's people to live without anxiety? Well, Martin Luther gave the answer in his beloved hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The same conquering word of Christ, his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Praise the Lord. Well, there's Jesus' contest against the devil, but we also have his contest against unbelief. He had a complete victory over Satan and the demons, but what actually causes him more apparent distress is the unbelief of his disciples. And we see this unbelief in the failure of the disciples below to free the boy of the evil spirit, despite the fact that Jesus had specifically granted to them the authority to do this. And the reason they failed, according to Jesus, was their unbelief. This is his reply, his lament, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, scholars debate who he's talking about when he says, O faithless generation. Does that mean the disciples? Does it mean the crowds? Does it mean the scribes? And here the answer is yes. It amply describes every one of them. And yet I do think there's abundant reason to think what's really on his heart is his disciples. In Matthew's version, when the disciples asked why they failed, he said, because of your little faith. And so Jesus is particularly lamenting the unbelief of the believers, of the disciples. And He surely felt distress. We know he felt distress over the boy's condition, but notice that his frustration arises from what is actually the more challenging problem of his disciples' unbelief. Now, the 9 disciples who'd stayed behind had failed in the case of this boy, and the reason was their unbelief. Now, we've noted how Jesus granted them authority over demons, but through unbelief they failed. Well, I'm not aware of Jesus granting you authority to cast out demons. This is something particular to these disciples who become the apostles. We are not granted authority that I'm aware of to cast out demons. But we are granted authority for many important things, and the reason we fail in the things he's called us to do is the same reason. It's because of unbelief. Why do we fail to fight against temptation? We're specifically told that we have the ability to overcome temptation. Why don't we? Why do we not share the gospel more vigorously and courageously? Well, the answer is because we do not trust the Lord, because of unbelief. And so Jesus laments, "Oh, faithless generation." He doesn't mean the disciples have no faith at all. He means it's so enfeebled by unbelief, it's not able to accomplish anything. Now, compared with the mass of their unbelief, the faith they have is virtually imperceptible. The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren described Jesus' lament here as a little window into a great matter. It's a little window because it only briefly shows a small part of the lament that's going on in Jesus' heart. And the great matter is that he has offered such a great treasure. He has invested so colossal an effort. He has poured out such love and sacrifice into his people only to encounter persistent unbelief in their hearts. And we should not think that just because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that his sorrow for our unbelief is any less now than it was then. He bears now the same tender heart that was so wounded by his disciples' unbelief. Oh, how often must he look on us, who are sadly not that much different from these 9 disciples? He looks upon a generation which is not that much better, in some respects is maybe worse than they were. Jesus has given us faith so that we are his, and yet we are so unwilling to use it. How many times has Jesus looked in you or in me for faith, and with faith he was going to reveal himself to many people, or with faith he was going to bless us in great way, and yet what he found was unbelief. Without question, when we say, "Who's he lamenting for?" we include ourselves. Oh, faithless generation. And so it seems that the unbelief of his disciples scored wounds against Jesus far deeper than any mere demon could inflict. And Jesus overcame the demon by a rebuke. So how's he going to overcome our unbelief? Well, the answer, I think, is actually found in his lament. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I to bear with you?" What's Jesus' plan? He's going to bear with us. That's how he's going to deal with our unbelief, our weakness of faith, our spiritual unbelief, our spiritual immaturity, our worldly attitudes. He's going to endure them in order to overcome them. And how long he laments, I think the Gospel of Mark gives the answer: as long as it takes, long enough to bear the cross, long enough to rise again from the dead, to go on long enough to ascend to the right hand of the Father, long enough to pour out the Spirit at Pentecost, long enough to keep interceding for his church, even at this moment in heaven. And I think Jesus' words, actually, they're stinging, but they're actually very lovely. They're like the words spoken by a school teacher faced with students who won't do their homework. "Oh, perverse generation," she says, "how long must I put up with you?" Well, she's got the whole year at least. She's got 2 semesters, and she intends to put up with them every day. Now, pastors feel this way with congregations that will not absorb what is preached. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I stay with you?" And he intends to spend the rest of his life nurturing them and taking care of their spiritual needs. This is what parents say to wayward children, impatient for growth because of the love that they have for them. That's what's behind this. Love. This is the kind of thing wives say to those husbands who seem constitutionally unable to show up at the dinner table on time. "Oh, perverse husband, how long shall I put up with you?" she laments. And yet she has every intention of putting up with him every day for the rest of their lives. What a wonderful thing that Jesus did not cast the disciples aside, and he will not cast you aside. If you have genuine faith, however weak, however small, however relatively unused, no, he accommodated himself to the weakness of his beloved disciples. He stayed with them to teach them, to protect them, to accomplish that work that would allow them to be saved through faith. How long will Jesus persevere with the problem of your unbelief? Well, by that same long-suffering love. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will continue. He will carry it on to completion. Philippians 1:6. Jesus will preserve all who trust in him, and he will bear with us all until we are safely home. Now, it's not only the disciples who needed Jesus to give them a lesson in faith, but also the Father who had brought this demon-possessed son. And we should have great compassion on him. He connects with so many people today. Parents who suffer inwardly for a wayward child, maybe a child who's gotten addicted to drugs. How often this happens today? And he seems completely enslaved, and nothing has worked. We've tried thing after thing. We've prayed, and we're seeing our son being destroyed. Oh, the pain of that. Or we think of a child who's been entrapped, ensnared by the perverse sexuality of our culture. Maybe he's bought into the homosexual lifestyle, or maybe he's even talking transgender language and these things. Well, what a burden that would be. And Jesus shows compassion for this man. He asks the question in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And the father answers, from childhood. And then he gives details about what the demon's been doing. He throws him into the fire. He throws him into the water. He's trying to kill him. Verse 22, but then he makes his plea. Verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus immediately seizes on the unbelief present in that plea. In verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can. And then he answered, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible to the one who believes. Now, we want to be careful here. We don't want to misapply Jesus' teaching, as so often happens today. Jesus said that through faith, all things are possible. He did not say that all things are guaranteed. He did not say that all things are certain. We call in prayer to a God who can and does perform miracles of all kinds. And yet, it remains the case that God does and can allow people to suffer great and painful trials for long periods of time, despite the fact that they believe, despite the fact that they trust him. R.C. Sproul gives an example of the wrong way to take Jesus' teaching. He tells of a young man who had cerebral palsy. Of course, he had it all his life. And he comes to see Dr. Sproul because he had some Christian friends who announced they were going to heal him through faith. And they showed up, and he was so desperate, of course. He was willing to try, and they laid hands on him, and they prayed. And then they said to him, there you go, you've been healed, despite the fact that he manifestly still had cerebral palsy. But they had an answer to that. Oh, see, we've healed you, but you didn't believe. You didn't believe enough. You didn't believe the right way. And then they came back and they said, we've been praying about this. We've decided that actually you're possessed by a demon. That's what the explanation is. And they cited this passage. And so this poor soul gets an appointment with R.C. Sproul and comes in to see him. And he asks this question behind which, you know, there's scores of sleepless nights and thousands of needless tears. And he asks him, do you think that I really am demon-possessed? My friends, let's not do that. This is enormous harm that's given to people with long-term ailments and suffering, where we cast the blame on them for suffering because they haven't believed enough. They haven't believed the right way, these dear believers being afflicted not only by their affliction but by their fellow foolish Christians. Now, in this case, there is a difference in as much as the Father is speaking to Jesus Christ about something that Jesus has demonstrated his ability and willingness to do. He's absolutely able and willing to cast out the boy's demon. And so Jesus rebukes his faith. All things are possible for the one who believes. I think William Lane gets it right when he explains Jesus' meaning. He says, as regarding your remark about my ability to help your son, I tell you that everything depends on your ability to believe, not on my ability to act. That is what he means. When it comes to Jesus Christ, and we think particularly of the blessings he promises to us through faith, chief of which are the forgiveness of sin and our justification before a holy God, the variable is not whether or not he is able or willing. The variable is our faith or unbelief. Well, in response to Jesus' rebuke, this father gave a humble reply that has touched the hearts of countless Christians. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. He believed in Jesus, but his faith was weak. And he shows us what we're to do with the faith that we're to have. We're to use it. We're to believe. We're to act upon that faith. But what do we do with our unbelief? Well, J.C. Ryle answers, we must resist our unbelief. We must pray against it. But we must not allow our unbelief to keep us from Christ. We must take our unbelief to Christ. Like all our other sins and infirmities, we must cry for him to help our unbelief. Well, notice that how wonderful it is that Jesus did not wait until his weak faith became strong. The weak faith grasped a strong Savior, and it was in response to this plea, I believe, help my unbelief, that Jesus answered the man's request, and he delivered his son. It seems that this man's confession of doubt and his plea for help is exactly the kind of faith that Jesus is seeking. This is what he means by faith. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. No wonder countless Christians have repeated that doubting man's plea, and what they found is that Jesus blesses them. Jesus answers them. He gives us reasons not to unbelieve. Well, it seems the failed disciples not only witnessed Jesus casting out the demon, but they also overheard this conversation. And so here's the postscript in verse 28. They wanted to understand what went wrong. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? By the way, that's a good example. You and I have spiritual failures, and when we fail spiritually, we should learn biblically from our mistakes in order to do better in the future. We want to commend them for that. And Jesus' answer seems to acknowledge that this was a particularly tough demon. You get that impression when Jesus commands him out and he gets a parting shot in before he has to yield. And because this was difficult, Jesus says in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now understand that Jesus is not talking about technique. There's a whole fanciful, fairly perverse literature of exorcism technique. It was in the Middle Ages. You had a lot of it. You had a lot of it in the ancient world. You have it today. And put garlic under the man's nose and the demon will be drawn out. All this mumbo-jumbo technique. Jesus is not talking technique when he says prayer. He's talking about faith. He's talking about faith. And what clearly had happened was the disciples had had some success before. They'd cast out demons, and they had become self-reliant. They'd start to believe that they had the power, and it was only a matter of time till they came along a tough enough demon that he said, look, you're not going to cut it. And they were not able to cast him out. And so Jesus, he's not contrasting prayer with faith. He's noticing that prayer is the instinct of faith. Prayer is the resource by which faith receives power from God. Oh, that we would learn this. Prayer is not our last resort. Prayer is our first resource. It is by prayer that from the living and true God, faith receives power. Well, I think maybe the most instructive words spoken by Jesus in this entire episode were those that go back to verse 19, that conclude his rebuke for unbelief. He said, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? But then he said, bring him to me. There's wisdom. Bring him to me. And this is what we do when we pray. When we pray, we have a friend or a loved one, and they're burdened, or maybe it's ourselves, and there's this great burden and there's this affliction. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's receiving into his pierced hands the prayers at God's throne, and he says, bring it to me in prayer. Maybe you have a burden. I hope you have a burden for a friend or a family member who's not saved, and you're thinking of a strategy. How am I gonna do some soul winning with them? Jesus says, "Bring them to me," and that means prayer. We must pray. I don't have the power to convert anyone. He does, but then we also bring them to Jesus by telling them the gospel. We pray for them, and then we tell them about Jesus. This is wisdom. Jesus says, bring them to me. When you're burdened for a rebellious child, Jesus says, bring him, bring her to me. When you're struggling with a long-term affliction, maybe it's a painful disability, maybe it's a shattered relationship, maybe it's one earthly trial or another, Jesus summons us to prayer. He says, bring it to me. And in the weakness of our faith, we grasp a strong Savior. And we grasp him in such a way that we trust God to keep the promises of his word. That's what our faith does. Our weak faith, we trust in Jesus. We trust God's promises. He's going to keep them in his word. And by prayer, our weak faith is helped by grasping the strong Savior who is able, he promises, to do all things for those who believe. Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable passage, yet another remarkable passage in the Gospel of Mark. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we know where he is. We know he's seated at your right hand with power and authority. We know where he's been. He's been in this world. He came here for us. He came to save sinners and those afflicted by sin through faith in his cross and open tomb. And Father, we know where he's going. He's going in that to that new heavens and the new earth. And if we are united to him through faith, that's our future as well. Father, would you strengthen us in the weakness of our faith? We are not strong, but he is. Help us, Lord. We believe. Lord, we do believe. Help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.